If you have a Bible, go ahead and find the book of Zechariah. Maybe not where you had your devotions this morning. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. So if what happens to me happened to you, just happened to me. I flipped open to Matthew. Just work your way backwards, like 10 pages, and you'll be there. Zechariah is one of what we call the minor prophets. And as I have had occasion to preach over the last year or so, we have been reading through the minor prophets together one at a time. These are the shorter books grouped together at the back of the Old Testament, and their name could be possibly a bit misleading if we're not mindful about it. Minor does not mean what you might think it means. In our world, we have minor surgery and minor earthquakes and minor leagues, and the word minor helps us understand that they're not so important as all of the major things. But that is not how minor prophets got their name. They're called minor prophets only because they are shorter than the so-called major prophets. For example, if you count them up, in my Bible, Zechariah takes up about 8 pages. Compare that with Isaiah, who takes up about 56 pages. And yet, Zechariah, like Isaiah, begins with that all-important phrase, "The word of the Lord came to." All of that to say simply that minor means short, not less important. For his own part in all of this, Zechariah worked as God's prophet at a time that in Israel's history that was unique. Going all the way back to Moses in the beginning of the nation, Israel lived under a covenant with God that is different from the covenant that we live under with God if you're a believer in Jesus today. One of the ways it was different was in the direct cause and effect relationship that they had with God between their spiritual faithfulness and their physical security. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 29, we won't read it this morning, but you can go back and read Deuteronomy 29. It reports the terms of the covenant that God made with his people. And by that covenant, they agreed to worship only him, to serve only him, and to follow only his laws. For his part in the covenant, God promised that as they were faithful, he would then guarantee and uphold their security as a people. He would ensure their success as a nation. But he also warned them in the covenant that if they were unfaithful to him, he would discipline them. He would discipline them with famine, with oppression from their enemies as things escalated, and eventually, if necessary, with removal from the land, that he would actually exile them out of the promised land if they were unfaithful enough. All of that was still true in Zechariah's day, that covenant agreement with God, as it had been true in Solomon's day, as it had been true in Moses' day, going all the way back to the beginning of the nation. So that is the historical context into which God sends Zechariah as a prophet. It's the same nation of people he's speaking to. We need to keep that in mind as we read. Right, we're going to begin reading Zechariah in chapter 1, just start at the beginning, and we'll see some of that history referenced by God here. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers?" And this initial word of the Lord to the people through Zechariah makes reference to the fact that that worst case scenario of divine discipline spelled out by the covenant that we just mentioned actually did become an unfortunate reality in the lives of their forefathers. Israel as a country proved to be repeatedly unfaithful over literal centuries of time. And they were, in fact, eventually conquered and exiled from the land as God brought their enemies against them for discipline. That history of unfaithfulness is largely recorded for us in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And that judgment of exile is expounded in multiple places of the Old Testament, perhaps most notably at length by prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Altogether, that judgment of exile lasted for 70 years of divine discipline. 70 years of the Israelites living as refugees in a foreign country. At the completion of that 70 years, though, God brought his people back to their land, and they began to live with him again. And all of that history, unfaithfulness, exile, and eventual return, all of that is summed up and implied by these first six verses that we just read in Zechariah. It preceded Zechariah in the lives of his hearers. Unfortunately, sometimes the nut doesn't fall very far from the tree, and their own faithfulness to God was a wee bit short-lived. And that is what we read about last time we preached in the Minor Prophets when we read Haggai. Because one other bit of context to note is that Zechariah, our prophet for this morning, and Haggai, our prophet from another morning, actually lived and worked at the same time. You can chase down the exact timing of it if you want by comparing the opening verses of their respective books and the timelines. But we can suffice it to say here that the messages they received from God to give to the people initially came only a few months apart. That there were barely 2 months that separated the start of Zechariah and the start of Haggai. And that's why for those of us who were here the last time when we read Haggai, we're actually not surprised by what we find when we continue reading in verse 6, the last half where we left off, where it says about the people responding to Zechariah, then they repented and they said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us. Then they repented. With that, the book of Zechariah actually starts out on a happy note. God sent Zechariah to the people, and the first thing he does is call attention to the fact that their fathers were not faithful to him, and for that they were judged. Zechariah points out to the people, you are currently in danger of meeting a similar fate, the prophet says to them, and to make sure that the same judgment that met your forefathers doesn't fall onto you, return to me, says the Lord, and be faithful as you once were. And, miraculously, if you've been reading the Minor Prophets with us for some time, they actually do. Zechariah reports the response of the people with that short three-word sentence, then they repented. I mean, having read Haggai previously, this isn't terribly surprising because Haggai gave up the spoiler when he reported much the same thing in his book. Zechariah is simply noting it here, this time with an understatement that I guess even the British could be proud of. He just says they repented and he moves on. In a moment, we're going to see how their relationship with God changed and played out following that repentance. But before we keep reading further into the book, we need to make special note of a particular phrase from verse 3. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore, say to them, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Return to me, that I may return to you. That's going to prove to be a key concept for us, not only when it comes to making sense of Zechariah and understanding the message that he had for the people of Israel, but also in helping us to know how we ought to be living in light of these things today. So as we continue, keep that phrase, return to me so that I may return to you, in the back pocket of like your mental blue jeans as we keep reading here in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. So we have a new message now. The son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man can lift up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, in order to scatter it. Those verses that we just read is a recording of some nighttime interaction, it seems, that Zechariah had with God, in which Zechariah was given a two-part vision of hope and encouragement, which he was then to take and convey to the people of Israel. We read that, and it sounds a little bit weird. Mostly because myrtle trees and sorrel horses are not part of our world. But when you take the time and sift through it, and you kind of go through the foreign cultural details, and you get down to the message being delivered, what these verses amount to is God is making good on his promise from verse 3. In verse 3, God tells the people, return to me so that I can return to you. Essentially, at the time of writing, when Zechariah receives his message, God is ready to go. God is ready to restore the Israelites. He is ready to forgive them, and he is only waiting on their response to him. Verse 6, the three words, then they repented, that was their response of repentance, returning to him. Right? And so the next step in the relationship that we just read was God making good on his promise. Because by this vision, he is communicating to the people through Zechariah that he is now on the move on their behalf. You've been oppressed for 70 years, God says. Not any longer. Other nations have dominated you, but I'm about to change all of that. Your cities have been run down, but God is about to build them back up. It's what the vision is communicating and what God is intending to do. The initial verses of chapter 2 are going to communicate more explicit details on what that's going to entail for the Israelites. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" He said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. We read that chapter. Two things are happening here. Number one, God is depicted as measuring up Jerusalem the way a contractor measures up a house that he's about to remodel. You go to remodel a house, the first thing you do is you walk around, you measure everything in sight, and you plan what's going to happen. In that previous chapter, because the people had returned to him, God had promised to bless them, to bless their city. So now here he is, literally sending in his work crew, measuring things up, getting ready to repair it so that he can retrofit the city, upgrade them essentially to a new and better model. This, in chapter 2, the first part, is a pronouncement of blessing from God to the people. But secondly, while he is moving towards his people in blessing, he is simultaneously moving towards their enemies in judgment. You messed with Israel, God says to their enemies. Israel is the apple of my eye, and now I'm coming for you. In response to the repentance of the people, God is not only bringing blessings for them, but judgment for their enemies. Look at the last verse. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is awakened from his holy habitation. And if you're not on God's side, that is a terrifying proposition to consider. At the beginning verses of chapter 3, are going to show exactly how far God is willing to take things in the restoration of his people. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. But he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Just by way of note, the name Joshua is a common name in Jewish culture. So please don't confuse this Joshua mentioned here with the more famous Joshua from earlier in biblical history. That Joshua, the one with the book named after him, was the assistant to Moses. He was the commander of the army. He was the political leader of Israel. But by the time of Zechariah's day, when we're reading this, that Joshua, he's long dead and gone, hundreds of years before. This Joshua from Zechariah 3 is someone else entirely, right? He is identified as the current high priest of Zechariah's day, and he is obviously known to Zechariah as such. The mention of him, the presence of the high priest here, is significant. Because under the laws that God gave them, the high priest was the man who represented the people to God and God to the people. He was the go-between mediator who stood in as the representative head of the nation before God. That was the high priest and what he did when it came to the nation's relationship with the Lord. So when it says that Joshua the high priest was standing before God in filthy clothes, it is absolutely representative not only of himself, but of the people as a whole. And the symbolism here is pretty obvious and unmistakable. His clothes are filthy, it says, communicating that they were sinful, they were unforgiven, they were unacceptable. And everyone can see it. Satan points this out to God and everyone else. How filthy and unacceptable the people were. But an amazing thing happens. And remember, all of this, these visions, these messages, all of this is being given to Zechariah for the people in response to their repentance. And verse 4 records the actions of God in their direction because of their repentance. Look at verse 4 again. He, is God, spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. In chapter 1, the people returned to God. And in chapter 3, God has accepted them. They repented, he forgave. They were guilty, he has declared them innocent. Satan stands up, points his finger, and accuses the people before God. Look how sinful they are. And God says, mind your business, Satan. These are my people, and they have been forgiven. Which is exactly what verse 5 communicates. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with a garment while the angel of the Lord was standing by. God, through the prophet Zechariah, is communicating to the people the depth and the breadth of exactly how far his forgiveness goes. Right up to the point where Satan himself gets told what the deal is. Right up to the point where God restores his people to perfect forgiveness, clean clothes, right relationship as symbolized by that exchange and the renewed standing that he grants to them. The text in verse 7 literally says that Joshua, the high priest, representative of the people, will have free access among those who are standing here, with here unmistakably being the very presence of God. As we have read through these minor prophets together, starting way back when with Jonah, we have seen some not happy messages, so to speak. Right? You read Joel, Habakkuk, Obadiah, others. They deliver messages of judgment, some of them almost devoid of hope. They have been decidedly unfun, if I can steal a phrase from Pastor Jim. Zechariah is not one of those. Zechariah could have been one of those had the people not repented back in chapter 1. But they did repent. They did turn back to God. And because of that, the message delivered has been one of reconciliation and forgiveness and restoration. We've only read 3 chapters so far, and the rest of this book is going to continue in fairly dramatic fashion. There's going to be more visions that unfold. As it does, God is going to go on to describe for the people not only their present state of forgiveness, of restoration and relationship with Him, but also future blessings for them as well. Zechariah is a book that contains more information about the future blessings to Israel and the coming Messiah and the granting of a kingdom, almost more than any other Old Testament book. Maybe only Isaiah has more. We'll come back to those messages on another day. For right now, on this day, I want us to consider how what we have already read from Zechariah could impact our lives and apply to our own dealings with the Lord. Zechariah and his message come to the people directly on the heels of Haggai and his message. We've noted that. And the two of them collectively spoke to a people who were, at the time, essentially ignoring God in favor of pursuing their own ends in life. They were ignoring his temple while they fitted out their own houses. They gave spiritual things almost no attention while they pursued their own goals in life. And the twin ministries then of Haggai and Zechariah called them back to the Lord, called them back to a life of spiritual priorities. And it pointed out for them, especially Haggai, that their life was going to continue to be mostly unbearable unless they would return to the Lord. Their spiritual unfaithfulness prior to the prophet's arrival was having physical consequences for them, and the general direction of their life had become negative as a result. There's a man who teaches Old Testament at Wheaton College. His name is Andrew Hill. This is how he sums things up for the people regarding it. And yet, Zechariah, Haggai's contemporary, also discerned that the real issue was one of self-interest when he proclaimed that the people were eating and drinking just to please only themselves. Like Hosea, however, he knew that now it is time to seek the Lord. You see, the thing is, for all of the cultural fog that we might get when we read Zechariah, right, we have to deal with myrtle trees, and what in the world is a sorrel horse, and visions, and all of the rest. The basic message of this book is actually fairly simple, and it comes down to that first phrase we highlighted from chapter 1. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. You see, you and I, 21st century America, living on this side of the cross, we live under a different covenant with God than did Zechariah and the people. We don't have the same covenant expectations that the Israelites had. We can't claim the same promises that were made to them will be made to us. But we do serve the same God. And His essential nature is unchanged. And His desire for relationship with us as His people is unchanged. One of the reasons why God has left us this record of His dealings with these people throughout history is because times may have changed, but human nature doesn't. And we tend to make the same mistakes. We tend to get ourselves into the same spiritual potholes that generations of people before us have already done. There really is nothing new under the sun. Every new heresy is just an old heresy reworked. Every new spiritual struggle is just an old spiritual struggle revamped. The root of their spiritual problems is the same root of our spiritual problems. You think about them and you think about us. Who among us here today hasn't had the spiritual struggle of living for yourself? Who among us hasn't made a mess of our own life at one time or another by ignoring God? Whether it was for half an hour of junk you shouldn't have been looking at on the internet, or a decade of outright rebellion. God's message to the people through Zechariah remains God's message through him to us. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. In a room this big, in a group this size, there are bound to be different stages and different shades of relationship with God. I know that. Some of us, some of you, may have never even begun to live with God. But everything that Zechariah writes is based on the notion that God created the world and then he put mankind in it to live with him. God made the world and everything in it, and he desires for all of mankind to exist in loving relationship with him. Except that we generally do a terrible job of that. We have, each of us, rejected God in our own way and gone astray from him. We are his created children, but we live as if he didn't exist. The Bible calls our rejection of God sin, and it notes that our rebellion against him can only lead to death in the end. And so we know that death and hell wait for each person who refuses to lay down their rebellion against God, to repent and return to him for forgiveness. That is what Zechariah urged the people of his day to do. And that is what he is urging us in our day to do, if you have never done that. The Bible is clear in teaching that God does not want anyone to perish. He desires that all would come to repentance, to life, and to salvation. And so God has made a way of escape, a way to be saved from the death that is coming because of sin, if it is not dealt with in life. And that way of escape was to provide a substitute in death to take my place. And Jesus is that substitute. Romans 5 says that God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us, and that we can be saved from the wrath of God through faith in him, if we will believe on his name and accept by faith that his payment of death was sufficient to cover the penalty for my sins. If you have not yet done that in life, you could do no better thing than that today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And whether you've heard that message 100 times or this is the first time, whether you've never been to this church before or whether you're already a member, if your sins have never been forgiven, today can be the day of your salvation. 1 Corinthians 6 says, today is the day. If you will only repent and believe, you don't have to walk this aisle. You don't have to kneel on these steps. You don't have to repeat after me. You don't even have to close your eyes and bow your head. There is only to repent and believe. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. If that piques your interest and you'd like to know more, you can come and talk to me after the service. You can talk to Pastor Jim in the foyer. You can talk Rick or James or Dave the guitar guy. Anybody that's been on this platform stage today, would love to talk to you about that. But whatever you do, don't do nothing. Don't do nothing. I'm cognizant of the fact, however, that even as believers in Christ, right, those of us who have already trusted in Jesus, already been born again, we can sometimes work ourselves into a state where we don't feel like we even can turn back to God. You might feel that your sins are too many. Whatever your offense is, you think it's too much. You have maybe too recently wandered from God to turn back to Him today and make the words of Zechariah of any use in your life. But I get that. I understand that. I take seriously the brokenness of relationship that can exist even between God and His children. But Zechariah has made it clear this morning that the door of reconciliation has been opened by God and that He desires for us to come back through it, to come back in pursuit of Him. And He promises by way of response that He will not refuse us. A generation ago, A.W. Tozer wrote a whole book on this very subject, and he called it The Pursuit of God. Here's what part of what he had to say on the subject. He said, when we sing, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, we are not thinking of the nearness of place, but of the nearness of relationship. Any man who by repentance and a sincere return to God will break himself out of the mold in which he has been held and will go to the Bible itself for his spiritual standards will be delighted with what he finds there. He is trying to get our attention, to reveal himself to us, to communicate with us. We have within us the ability to know God if we will but respond to His overtures, and this we call pursuing God. We will know Him in increasing degrees as our receptivity becomes more perfected by faith and love and practice. O God, my Father, open my eyes that I may behold Thee in and around me. I don't know what the internal reaction of your heart is when you read the words of Zechariah. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. But what I hope you hear is an invitation from the God of the universe who extends to you the possibility of forgiveness, the promise of forgiveness. And if you have never been forgiven, and of reconciliation if you have gone astray, of closeness if you draw near to Him. It very well may be that today needs to be the day that you lay down your rebellion against God, repent and turn to Him and accept that offer of forgiveness and salvation for the very first time. It might be that you are already a child of God. It might be that you, like the Israelites of Zechariah's day, have simply gone astray from the Lord and you've been living your life, to use Tozer's words, in the mold of your own desires. And this morning, maybe what you need to do is the business of confession and repentance and return to God. Sin is a nasty little thing, and it will grip you tighter and tighter the longer you let it fester in your life. And it will pull you further and further away from God, the God who loves you, the longer you let it cling on in your life. I don't know what your sin struggle is. Besetting sins take a whole lot of different forms. Everything from greed and anger to eating disorders and sinful sexual thoughts. The sins are different, but the result is the same. But if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, pointing out your sin, calling you to righteousness, don't ignore Him. Repent, return to God so that He will return to you. He's waiting. And I know all about the whisperings of Satan in your heart about your relationship with God, because I hear him in my heart and the work of Satan in my life. And he's telling you, your clothes are filthy. He says, you're not worthy of God's love. You have abused God's mercy one too many times. He's only partially right. Your clothes might be filthy before God. None of that matters. Because, like Joshua the high priest before you, the God of the universe tell Satan to shut it. And he looks at you and he says, with all the compassion and the love that anyone can muster, he says, remove the filthy garment from him. You see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And if you will walk in my ways, you will have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access to himself. Those are not my words. Those are the words of God. And if you have left him, if you have walked away, or if you are caught in sin, you would do well to heed them and return. On the other hand, it may very well be that you simply need to get serious about spiritual things in your life. You might not be neck deep in sin, but you might be apathetic up to your eyeballs. Zechariah wasn't calling the people to a passive life with God, just denting a chair in the auditorium once a week. He was calling them to an active life with God. And so he's calling you the same. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. More than that, you will find that when you return to God, he returns to you. You draw near to him, and he draws near to you. He then causes you to move out in the other three directions as you begin to live out your faith in a more vibrant and holistic way. Leaving behind sin and going forth with God. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. That's the message of Zechariah for us today. This is the word of God.